Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostolos sent from, that is, the very presence of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the Beloved, that's Christ. In him, the Beloved, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses or sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. I'll stop there. Which he lavished upon us. This morning we're going to look at the aspect of the forgiveness of sins. Being a Christian is not a boring religious thing. The Christian is the one who has been changed. Of course, the problem in the world today is that it debates all of its problems of education and whatever it is. People are lawless because they have within them the sin principle. And as a Christian, of course, the sin principle is taken away within the heart of God's people and replaced with a righteousness principle. So we tend, therefore, to do things which are pleasing to God. It's a wrestling match, of course it is, because we're still living in our human body. But the world knows nothing of this. They just bimble along quite happily in their own way with the sin principle guiding and leading them continuously. And this is why being a Christian is so up to date, because Jesus, of course, has the answer. He came from heaven according to the will of the Father, offered himself, paid the asking price for that sin that we've been looking at over the weeks, a sin which drives man to become lawless. And the sin principle he deals with, remember Egypt, the sin of Egypt, which was the God's people couldn't help going into Egypt, neither can we help being born in sin. That's the sin principle. But he also deals with sin actual, which is Babylon, when the people of God were extremely naughty and sinned against God and went into bondage through their own sin. But Jesus deals with the sin principle, the Egypt, and with the sin actual, Babylon. He takes care of that completely, paying the price for sin, taking away the sin principle, replacing it with the righteousness principle, so that then we will tend not to act in sinful ways, but in righteous ways. And to prove he did that he destroyed the evidence that sin ruled once and for all in man, which was death, he destroyed that by rising from the dead. That's why the resurrection is so important. He took care of sin, as Paul says in this letter, in him we have redemption. He has paid the price to buy us back. Remember, this was that word luo, means to buy back and to release the slave from sin's grips, to make us better citizens. The cost to him, we found out, was his own life's blood spilt on the ground. And God saw it, and only God could sanction the spilling of blood. Life and blood can only be shed by the will of God. If it is done outside of the will of God, it is murder. So he sanctioned this blood. It was innocent blood. It cried out to God so that he must act. But God himself had sanctioned it, the spilling of the blood, and it cried out for forgiveness. Not for vengeance. Forgiveness. So the cost of Christ was his life, given up for our life. He died so that those of us who were dead in sins might live. His blood showed that life had been given up and at-one-ment or atonement was made. I am the resurrection and the life. That believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. So what's the result of all this for us? Well, there are three things that follow that And I want to deal with these, if I can, God willing, over these few weeks. The first is, what follows is the forgiveness of sins. The second, which hopefully, God willing, we'll deal with next week, are two lovely ladies. I love this. One is called Sophia, which is wisdom, and the other is Prudence. So we're going to look at two beautiful ladies next week, which are the result of these things. And then in the other week is how God takes us into his mystery and shows us his secrets. Remember, Paul was writing to a general letter to the Ephesus basin, where the Colossian heresy was in attendance, which was the Gnostics. You know, we know more than you do. And Paul was saying, no, no, God takes us into the mystery and shows us his secrets. So this week, forgiveness of sins, then our two lovely ladies, and then coming into God's mystery. So let's look at the first one. God communicates to his elect through the redemption of his Son, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 7. This is what amazes me. People today are weighed down with guilt. They carry it around with them. It eats at their souls and in extreme cases destroys them. You think of people that have hung themselves, who have poisoned themselves because of guilt. They cannot come to terms with life, even believers. It leaves them an empty shell. Guilt is a result of sin. The two are always linked together. Yet people today reject the very answer to this problem. And the problems that people today have within themselves, the past rises up, haunts them. Guilt, unresolved matter, sin bothers them, and they don't know what it is. But then along comes Christ, who has come to forgive us our sins. Redemption by his blood wins for us a people. I'm sorry I have to go over this continuously, but it's important to establish it in our minds. A forgiveness of sin, death wipes away all of our sins, of all those who are in him, it takes them completely away, and with that goes guilt. We are no longer guilty anymore. Let me show you how this happens in the Old Testament. The Jews understand that stood that God had taken away their sins and he had forgotten them, and so should we. Now all these great principles in the New Testament are found in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is so rich with symbols and pictures of Christ and all that he does. Remember what Jesus said, all scriptures point to me, he says. And they do. On the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, we were told that Aaron was told to take two goats and they were to cast one lot, the lots over them. And if one goat had to be given to the Lord and had to be sacrificed, its blood spread on the altar, it was given for an offering for the Lord for the people's sins, and his blood was sprinkled, as I say, on the holy place to show death had taken place. And it's clearly pictures that our sins had been dealt with before God. This goat was slaughtered, blood, thank you, life has been given. The same principle. But then, had their sins been forgotten, Israel was then to take the second goat, called the scapegoat, or Azazel, I can never pronounce that, which really means the departed ones or the condemned ones. And the high priest was to lay his hands on the head of that second goat, confess his and the people's sins, thus identifying with it, transferring the sin to this animal. Then the goat carrying all the sin was to be thrown out into the desert to wander far away. Why did God command that? It's obvious to me. What he was saying was, their sins have been forgiven and gone forever. Gone forever. And that's thrilling, for that's just what God does. Through Christ, he forgives our sins, then they are sent out into the desert and never seen, and the beastie goes away with all of our guilt. It's all gone. The wee poor beastie. The Greek word for forgiveness is aphesis, which means to release a prisoner, to send away, to make depart. And this is a wonderful truth. Do you realise that in Christ not only has God taken care of those deep, nagging sins, he's sent them away and made them depart. The goat is wandering in the desert. I wonder if your goat is wandering, or whether you, like most of us, have run after the goat just to tie him up and gaze and remind yourself of who you are, just to keep yourself humble. You know, we like to chase our goats and see, make sure it's there. Keeps me humble, Lord. But may I remind you that Israel is pictured as a people who were taken by God from the howling desert, brought into a rich land full of milk and honey. To go and search for your goat of forgiven sin means you have to go back into that which God has redeemed you out from. The goat is sent into the wilderness. You've got to go into the wilderness to get it. And God has called you out of that. It's not on. Yet we must never forget from what God has saved us, our sins and our wicked condition. But please, let the goat go. Push the goat out. Christ has forgiven our sins completely. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is to the west. And of course we know what that means. How far is the east to the west? It's infinite. There is no limit to that. Isaiah 44:22, I have swept away your offences like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you, he says. Jeremiah 31:34, for I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. Micah 7:19 speaks of our confessed sins in the depths of the sea. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he will forgive, he will put them away, he will send them away and make us clean. Your sins, says John, have been forgiven in accordance to his name. To me, this is amazing. We cannot forget, sadly, what he has forgotten. And when God redeems us, he puts away our sin. When we repent, the word repent means to agree with God. I agree with you about my sins. We say, that is that. And of course, the thought of our past sins may humble us, cause us to avoid them in the future, although we're very naughty and we keep going back. Of course we do, because we're in our human flesh. But they are dealt with, they are forgiven. The word forgiven means that they have been put away, sent away. The scapegoat tells us we do not run into the desert to bring the beast back. Shakespeare, Richard III, says this, my conscience has 1,000 several tongues. Each tongue brings in several tales, and every tale condemns me. That is what guilt does. Many find this hard to take. We must think for his complete forgiveness. Think about that. He forgives all of our sins, Colossians 2:13, Ephesians 4:32, forgive one another, just as God has forgiven you. Notice that it is not only in Christ we have this forgiveness. It is only, sorry, in Christ. Once we're in him, by agreeing with God, he takes care of the inherited sin principle and gives to us a righteousness principle. Again, I'm repeating myself. But when we sin, we agree with him, and our scapegoat is said never to return. Once again, Paul draws our attention back to God. For he says that this putting away of our transgressions and our sin is all based upon grace, not works. Just in case you and I feel that maybe God will get tired of forgiving our sins. I feel that sometimes, don't you? I feel I keep on sinning. Surely God's going to say to me, John, I'm sorry, son, but this is just too much. It's just far, far too much. I can't deal with this anymore. I get tired. And maybe just one day he'll say, I'm fed up. How many more goats will I need for this person? And just in case we think God has only a few goats left and he's used most of them so far, that's not true. His goats are infinite. You know, sometimes we say grace. The old statement was grace means God's riches at Christ's expense. That is grace. But let me give you another definition of it. Grace means goats ready and coming endlessly. Goats ready and coming endlessly. There are an infinite amount of goats, and we need them every second, every day, every moment. When we say, Lord, I've done it again. And we'll come on to besetting sins shortly. We've got a lot of ground to cover. But Paul tells us this is not so. Forgiveness comes from grace, God's grace, and this grace knows no end. Paul calls it the riches of his grace. And God gives according to the riches of his grace. And the riches of his grace are like everything about God. They are infinite. They are linked to his person. That is glorious, eternal, limitless. They are his riches. The famous term of Paul's, you can trace it through with a concordance. It is the riches of his grace, limitless, goats in plenty. Plenty of goats. Remember when we did Ephesians 3 and I mentioned about out of and according to the riches of God. You know, supposing we had 2 millionaires in our congregation. We're all millionaires, of course we are, spiritually, but 2 literal, real millionaires with money in their pockets, you know. And one gave to the work of the Lord a tithe, a tenth, £100,000. He's given out of his riches. That's marvellous. But the rest remains his. It seems a lot, but compared to the whole, it isn't. The second millionaire gives to the work of the Lord all he has. And the whole of his riches he has given to God. His life, his home, his money dedicated to God's service. He has given according to his riches. He's not just put his hand into his money and taken a handful and given it. He's tipped the whole box in and given it according to his riches. And that's what God does. His forgiveness is according to his riches. So in such a way God forgives us. If you can figure out how much grace God has got, then you can figure out how much forgiveness you're going to have. But you'll never figure that out. It is forgiveness to the extent of his riches. His riches are endless, like his person. The store of goats will never end. He'll just make some more anyway. To answer the question, how much grace will God give me as a Christian? How many times will he pardon my sin? Even if I ask for forgiveness and sin again and again, how many times will he put it away from him? The answer is just as many times as it takes to get you safely to heaven. That's all it is. No more, no less. We don't need any more forgiveness for sins that we've not committed. We don't need more forgiveness than our sins. We just need, as Isaiah said, exactly double for our sins. Every sin is forgiven. Every sin. Paul says the grace is lavished upon us. And this word is very descriptive. It means which he has caused to overflow to us. You see, I'm really glad that Paul was not an Englishman. I know we find that hard to understand. I do anyway. But he wasn't. Otherwise, he would have had none of these lovely descriptive words. Paul and the Lord are unafraid of saying it. Grace was poured out and caused to overflow upon us. If Paul had been English, he might have said, well, you know, God's grace was given to us rather more than was needed. But nevertheless, despite all, seemed to be enough to enable us to have a measure of confidence that we are forgiven. But Paul doesn't speak that way. He praises God. He wasn't English, so his grace was lavished upon us. It was poured out until it overflowed the sides. It's hard for us to understand. I want to depart a little from this at the moment and give a pastoral supplement to what I'm doing, because I think it's important. I want to add this. Not only have our sins been dealt with completely, when God looks at us in Christ, he sees no sin. But not only that, our sins, our guilt has gone. We are no longer guilty. Now that is important. When our sins are taken away, then we have to think that our guilt remains is absolutely silly. Puritan pastor Richard Baxter warned about the emotional toll of having carrying unnecessary guilt. He says that sorrow, even for sin, may be overmuch, that overmuch sorrow swalloweth one up. And Baxter captured the feelings of people who grieve over past sins, and it plunges them into the depths of sorrow. Guilt swallows them up, and they feel as if they're drowning. Sometimes people discover that they are unable to find that feeling of reconciliation with God. No matter how often they confess, they still feel as if they cannot be forgiven. It seems like their sins, like divorce, abortion, adultery, are beyond somehow God's forgiveness. They continue to carry the burden of their guilt each day. And it's not helped by Christians, by the way, who condemn them, which is such a pity. And they're weighed down by the feeling of permanent distance in their relationship with God. Perhaps the waters of guilt are washing over us, and you feel like you are sinking in sorrow and regret. Let me answer a few little questions here. What I did is too bad. I know that God is forgiving, but I cannot forgive this. He cannot forgive me for this. It feels like a righteous response. We don't want to downplay the gravity of our sin. Yet an honest look at that statement shows that it is not really humble, nor is it true. In effect, it implies that Christ's death was not enough to pay for all sin. It's as though we are saying, maybe his atonement covers the sins of the rest of the world and the rest of Christians, but Jesus' death cannot cover this. We are particularly too bad for Christ's payment. Christ's payment is inadequate for us. What a far cry is this from the truth. If our sin is an exception to God's forgiveness, then Scripture lies, because it declares everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There are no exceptions. The truth is that our sin is no worse and no better than the rest of humanity, no matter what it is. Christ's death is sufficient, more than enough. How many times are to forgive? 70 times 70. Many, many times over. To cover all wrong we've ever done, will ever do. No sin is beyond God's forgiveness. God can deal with my wickedness, however vile I am. However wicked I am as a Christian, however much I fall, there is forgiveness in God. Otherwise it makes no sense. The other objection often to this concept of scapegoat, and that is, I must punish myself for my sins in order to be forgiven. This is very common. We have a natural desire to pay for our sins. Logically, of course, unless you're on somebody on benefits, then you don't want to pay for anything. But generally people... I'll get into trouble for that, but generally, logically, we understand that wrong actions deserve punishment. So we may feel an odd sense of satisfaction in punishing ourselves for our sins. Our feelings of guilt and rejection become penance for our sins, to win favour from God. We feel that we must feel really guilty about what we did, which has already been forgiven. It's true that our sins deserve terrible punishment, which Christ endured for us. It is not true that we must add our own punishment to Christ. Personal pain adds nothing to atoning value of Christ's sacrifice. Forgiveness came at a very high cost for our Lord, and this cost is quite sufficient to pay all we have done. We must not continually torture ourselves when the Lord has already forgiven us. Jesus has paid our penalty. We cannot add to that. Accept it. Forgiven. Lord, I agree that I am a wretched, vile sinner. Lord, I agree that I did that. Please take that. Let the goat go. And let's get on with life. Another thing is this. I know that God has forgiven me, but that doesn't matter. I can't forgive myself. Oh, diddums. I can't forgive myself. Again, this seems a very righteous response, but it seems flippant to simply accept God's forgiveness and dismiss our sin. Intellectually, we may know that Christ's death is enough to pay for our sins, but that doesn't matter, for we know how wrong we were, far too wrong to be let off the hook easily. Yet, as we look closely at this thought barrier that comes against us and God, between us, we realize this response is not righteous. In fact, it is just the opposite. By saying we cannot forgive ourselves, we elevate our judgment above the Lord's, which is wrong. We think we know better than he does. He might be quick to forgive, so what right do we have to hang on to something that God has released? Do we think that he doesn't know about every sordid detail of every sin that we commit? Are we wiser that if he had forgotten it, why should we think that it is more honourable to hold on to it and hold on to the guilt of it ourselves? God's dealt with it. Forgiven us. We're free. Scripture never tells us to forgive ourselves. When we try to forgive ourselves, we're attempting the impossible. It is the job of the person who has been wrong to forgive. The offending party is the one who receives forgiveness. We say, Lord, I'm sorry. The Lord says, you're forgiven. That's it. Now it's done. We are the offender. God has been wrong since the sin is rebellion against him. By focusing on forgiving ourselves, we have taken the spotlight off God, pointed it into us, making it difficult to let go of our sin. He has forgiven us. The scapegoat has gone. We must receive that forgiveness and rest in it. It means releasing our sins and guilt we want to hold on to. Absolution from the Lord is far more powerful than absolution from ourselves. Just one final point, and this we're digressing a wee bit, but I hope this is helpful. Because I'm still suffering the effects of my sin, God must not have forgiven me. Isn't that something? You know, because I'm still suffering, I'm really not forgiven. Our sins for which we've been forgiven long ago may still have consequences. Of course, we may grieve over the due date of a baby that was aborted. We may suffer injuries from an accident that occurred in our dark days when we were drinking. Yet none of these troubles represent God's punishment. We have now been justified by his blood, says Paul in Romans 5. How much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Our punishment has been paid in Christ. As believers, we are forgiven for our actions and precious to the Lord, even when the consequences from those actions remain in our lives. If we do something stupid and lose our leg through sin, then we don't get another leg. The consequences still remain, but not the guilt. It's all past, it's all done. You see, the truth is that God has forgiven and forgotten and remembers our sins no more. So we must no longer go over the past and our failings and be overwhelmed with guilt. How can we feel guilty for something that has gone? It's done. So when we sin, understand that sin has now gone. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, he has removed our transgressions from us. If we claim to have no sin, we deceive ourselves, says John, the truth is not in us. Of course we have sin. But when God forgives and forgets our sins, we must do the same. We as Christians have no past, only a future in the hands of God. Our past is done. Forgiven, forgotten. You may have consequences, but it's done. Watch that scapegoat disappear over the hill. Gone in, oh, go running after it. Or head it off just to check. You're all right, mate? Have you dealt with my sins? Have you still got them? Oh, I'm all right, says the goat. You get back. You shouldn't be worrying about me. So to answer the question, how much grace? Let me go back a little bit here to where we should be. I think that to answer the question of how much grace, I want you to realize the full importance of these things. No wonder Paul says in Romans 8 that if God be for us. And God is for you and for me if we're Christians. Who can be against us? If God has forgiven us, who can come to us and say he hasn't? Even our conscience. If God has put away our sins from him, once we have agreed with him about them, and it's the easiest thing in the world to do, to agree about your sin with God, because my sins always, constantly, I'm agreeing every day. I'm saying, Lord, I shouldn't have done that. Lord, I shouldn't have said that. Lord, I shouldn't have thought that. I agree with you. Let the goat go. It's done. I'm sorry. That's the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. The Christian doesn't have any conscience about that. We'll be looking at that in Psalm 5 when we come eventually to Psalm 5. When we look together. So long as we confess and acknowledge, bring our sins to him, there is nothing that can come between us. He takes them into the presence of God, sprinkles his blood out before the Father, sends out the scapegoat back to the desert from whence our sins came, never to be seen or remembered anymore. How many times, says Jesus, the disciples said to Jesus, shall I forgive? 70 times 7, a perfect number, infinite. And remember, this also applies to besetting sin that we keep on doing. Paul had a thorn in his flesh and he prayed 3 times that this might go. It was a besetting prick in his flesh, something that pained him every single moment that he could not overcome. And he couldn't overcome it. The good that I want to do, I can't do. The evil I do, I keep on doing. Oh, help me. And God says, look, Paul, my grace is sufficient. Live with that. Understand that that's the way you are. You're a human being. You're covered with these things. And even if the great apostle Paul had this besetting sin that was like a thorn in his flesh, that he cried out, I want to do good, but I can't. Sin is always present with me. Then God says, Paul, my grace is enough. I understand. That's who you are. I'm taking you to heaven. You'll be perfect one day. Let the goat go. Let him go. And Paul understood that. And we can now know forgiveness. We can know that we've been redeemed, we can know that we have been set free, and we can know God's grace towards us. It will never, never, never run dry, and he keeps on giving and giving and giving. And when we reach in the end, at the end of our resources, he is just beginning. Remember that God does, always remember 2 things, that all God does is according to his nature, so it is always loving, it is always pure, it is always infinite. When God declares something, it is permanent. Secondly, God is eternal, so our sins have already been dealt with. He's not dealing in time, he's dealing with eternity. We're already perfect in God's presence. We're already there. And that's glorious to think about. You know, dear folks, I wish that we could grasp this fact, that when you're in Christ, when he is your Redeemer, he has put away your sins. He has watched the goat disappear into the desert. Even our besetting, daily, moment by moment, wretched things that hang about us that we cannot get rid of so often, no matter how much we try, yet he's dealt with all of those things as well. The problem is all too often that God has a limitless store of goats. But they're all queuing up behind the one who is waiting for you to put your hands upon its head and confess your sins and send the thing out into the desert. Let it go. Just let it go. Are you still afraid of the past? Of things you did? Lies you told? You've already acknowledged them. You already know them. Thoughts you've had towards others that stunted your growth. John says if you confess, he is faithful and just. No matter how many, no matter if you are dogged by besetting sin. Here is the goat. Every time you kneel to pray, his bleating can be heard. Every day he stands waiting for you to say, I agree, and upon him and send him out to the desert once and for all. He'll not come back. He's under the command of God not to. And God has a store of them. Maybe you're not a Christian, and your past sins and present sins are really troubling you, then come to Christ. If you're listening to this broadcast, repent, agree with God, trust Christ as your Saviour, and have upon you God's grace poured out, and know the reality of your sins forgiven, your guilt put away once and for all. Christ takes our sins, he atones for them in the presence of God, then they are sent out into the desert, never to be seen again. Every day, no, not every day, every moment, I know every second, when I confess, when I acknowledge, the goat goes away. There's tons of them. You know, we think about in heaven being countless numbers of saints rejoicing. Think of the goats. There must be a lot more goats than even saints. In him we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Accept it. Stop feeling guilty about something you can't help. You human beings, let's get on with life and let's get ready for heaven. Amen.
Amen.